this would be lost or there. So, curious title for a Sunday school lesson. But today we're going to be talking about the end in regards to a specific teaching that Jesus made during the Sermon on the Mount. A while back in my class, we were going through all of the Sermon on the Mount, and I was assigned to teach on Matthew 5, 17 through 20, which is Jesus talking about the law and how he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And it had always been a puzzling passage to me, but I had the chance to really dive in, and that's what today's lesson is going to be on. So there's a reason why this would be so significant to the Pharisees and teachers of the law in that day. And it was a big question for us in modernity and modern culture. We might be like, all right, cool, the law, yeah, something in the Old Testament, got it. But for these Pharisees, this was the everything. They were saying, wait, you come to bring an end? And they were very worried about what Jesus was teaching. I mean, they were lurking in the shadows of every place that Jesus traversed to, saying, what is this guy saying? Everybody's talking about how he's teaching with authority, but what is he saying? So today's lesson will be on the end. And I put a question mark on it there. So we're going to go ahead and read. It's very small. If you want to turn with me, we're going to read the whole little section here. It's about three verses, but they're long. And if anybody gets there and wants to read it out loud, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, feel free to shout it out and read through this to set our minds in the right spot.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Thanks. So, contextually, where this comes is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount. Does anybody remember what Jesus does to start the Sermon on the Mount? Beatitudes, yes. So, blessed are those who, fill in the blank, for they shall. So he goes through all of these, blessed are those who, and you could do an entire series on that, right? But it was probably a bit shocking for the people hearing because they're not hearing a exposition of an Old Testament Torah text that they're used to. They're not hearing the reading of their familiar minor and major Old Testament prophets. They're hearing something that sounds a bit new. Like, who is this Jesus guy? And he's doing all this teaching. And then he moves from the Beatitudes into a section on, you are the salt of the earth. And then he talks about salt and light and a city on a hill. And if there are Pharisees in the crowd at this point, they're probably starting to wonder, where's the law? Like, we are very concerned about keeping all of the rituals and regulations, and when is Jesus going to get to this? And then Jesus gets to it. So just to set some context and definitions, we're going to define what is the law. And so does anybody have an idea or definition they want to throw out for what Jesus is referring to when he says the law?
Basically referring to the Pentateuch.
Yes.
The five books.
The first five. Yep, the first five. Very good. So that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And this was called the Torah. And then in Greek, the word for the law is nomos, which means a commandment, a principle, or instruction. So in this context, the law, in the minds of the hearers of the Sermon on the Mount, is specific commandments that God has given to his people to regulate the whole of their lives. And so I used this one book that was called The Sermon on the Mount, and it kind of helped give some context from the day. And it broke the law into a couple different categories, which were super helpful for me to understand because it can be a bit perplexing. If you were to just play, like you play Spin the Globe, where are we going to go, and you point somewhere. If you were to play that game with the Old Testament and you go to Deuteronomy and just pick out a random commandment, it could be very confusing to a modern person. All right, I'm going to read the Bible. Let's go. Thou shalt not wear clothing made of two different... what is this, right? It can be a bit confusing. So the way that this book broke it down was helpful. There was the first element of the law was civil. The second element was moral. And the third element was ceremonial. And these helped me a lot to kind of think about the different elements, because there's a lot contained in the Pentateuch in those first five books, right? So briefly, we'll kind of go through each of these and talk about what Jesus might have been referring to in the law, or even what society believed about these different elements. So, civil. Anybody want to take a stab at what the civil law governed? Yeah.
Well, it was basically the way we treated each other.
Yes.
Basically, you know, the thou shalt not steal, thou shalt, you know, certain things that one person isn't to do, the other, not to defraud a neighbor, not to, you know.
Yeah.
Governmental law, just like ours, a civil law would be, hey, no speeding.
Yeah, exactly. Like the rules to govern society, right? Some of the Ten Commandment things you're referencing, I think they would categorize, and they're all the law, right? But they probably categorize them in moral. You shouldn't murder. Okay, that's like a moral thing that still stands. Yeah.
These are the law. I mean, every one of these, for example, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. That encompasses all of those.
Yes.
And so what he says, you nullify the word of God by your traditions. The Jews put their Talmudic traditions around that. I mean, it was sort of like the idea that between Adam, he says, Eve said, well, you're not supposed to eat it or even touch it.
Yeah, she adds something in. Yeah, very pharisaical of her.
So the Talmud added a lot of rules around the law. Mm-hmm. Those actually violated the law.
Yeah, which is ironic, exactly, yes.
A whole subcategory of the civil law was very important in that it told you how to resolve disputes.
Yes.
When somebody does break the civil law, what then do you do to them? Or if two come out in an argument which could break apart an information.
Yes.
How do you deal with that?
That's your eye for eye, tooth for tooth, when Jesus says you've heard it said.
And somebody steals, they have to pay it back seven times.
Yes, exactly. So it's all these things about how to govern society, right? How crimes are to be punished, how the nation, the new nation of Israel at the time of Moses, was to be administered. So you guys have a firm grasp and understanding on civil. I love it. Next is the moral, which is basically we're made in the image of God. Therefore, we should obey a law that's consistent with his character. Obviously, God's morals are perfect. He is perfectly just. He's perfectly love. He's perfect forgiveness. And so this becomes the very basis for civilization. And I mean, we've had all kinds of societal discussions about, well, if you take God out of the bedrock of a society, where is the compass? Everything becomes relative. Who's to say that any type of murder is, it's survival of the fit, and it's a very dark path that you can go down very quickly. But morally, made in the image of God, therefore we're obeying laws consistent with his character. And you'll find those in the Pentateuch as well, right? About what God's expectations are of us. And like you said, it's like the Ten Commandments, right? Those are very moral in their leanings. And then finally, ceremonial. Who can talk about ceremonial?
Sacrificial.
Yes.
Instructions.
Yeah.
Levitical
law. There is all kinds of, this animal gets sacrificed here, and there's doves, and there's pigeons, and there's birds, and there's rams, and there's goats, and there's, you know, has to be the finest without blemish, and all those different things. Do you have a comment?
I was going to say, the ceremonial law, they were a physical image of the moral standard.
Mm.
For example.
Yeah, that's a good way of phrasing it.
The idea of the scapegoat, the two goats.
Mm-hmm.
One was the sacrifice, one was showing the taking away of sin.
Sent off into the wilderness.
Those are a physical description of what Christ did.
Yes.
All of them were basically the same thing.
Yes.
They all, if you really look at it, it was basically showing God's mercy and grace in a physical manner.
Yeah. No, that's a great way to describe it. The traditional view of ceremonial, just like you're saying, is that it's meant to point forward to Christ, and because he came and fulfilled every ceremonial law perfectly, that it would be kind of ludicrous for us to go back and perform all these sacrifices today. Because the big question that comes out of this is, you know, Jesus ends the passage saying, do not relax any of these. And the question becomes, okay, where's all the blood? Where's our altar? Why aren't we sacrificing cattle and doing all kinds of things? It's a natural question. If you're like brand new believer that has never cracked open this book, you'd say, okay, well, this is a bit confusing here. So I think it's helpful to put this in place where it's, hey, Jesus came and fulfilled the ceremonial law perfectly. So, okay, so you mentioned something just now about how the Pharisees add all this extra regulation to it. So on top of all these other commandments and ordinances listed in the Torah, the Pharisees and teachers of the law throw in all their own extra rules that are just to be safeguards, to the tune of 248 extra regulations and 365 prohibitions. So this is them adding 600 extra rules to follow. And so with all this in mind about law, now let's examine what Jesus is saying about the law in this section. Now that we've set our minds right. So point number one today will be that Jesus addresses the elephant in the room, right? So like I said, the Pharisees are very concerned with the law. They're very so much so that they've carefully manicured 248 extra prohibitions and regulations and things. And this is top of mind, right? They're waiting on all these people to show how they are breaking the law and how this is not correct. And, you know, they don't want a guy to pick a donkey out of a pit that fell in because, don't you know, it's on the Sabbath day. And they're like at the ready to ask Jesus all these questions all the time. But up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has not mentioned the law. So this is likely puzzling to all the people listening due to the prominence of the law in their culture. So Jesus' lack of emphasis on these concepts so far may have caused the listeners and the Pharisees to think that he's trying to nullify the law. Why would he say, don't think that I've come to abolish the law, unless people were starting to suspect that this might have been where he was heading? So this is Jesus saying, I know what you're all thinking. You're thinking that this new, hot new rabbi coming and teaching these things is trying to say, hey, the law is not for today. And then he just addresses it head on. What the Pharisees might have heard, you know, about Jesus as his reputation in the region started to escalate and people were talking about him, obviously, they may have heard, oh no, this Jesus is trying to overthrow the law and take it away. And if you take away all of our prohibitions and regulations, no one's even going to try and keep it. We must protect this house. And that seems pretty consistent with how they act throughout the rest of Matthew beyond 5, right? But if the Pharisees hadn't been waiting with torch and pitchfork to catch Jesus and trap him in his words, they may have caught what he said in the Beatitudes, which was that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because like somebody just mentioned, like hungering and thirsting for righteousness and seeking to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and love your neighbor as yourself encompasses the law and the prophets. And if the Pharisees had had ears to listen, quite literally Jesus says, hear who has ears, let him hear, right? They would have heard, he's not coming to kick all this to the curb and throw it out. He's saying, no, this is all one and the same. You guys have lost the plot. Let me refocus and center where you're heading. So Jesus affirms the continuing validity of the law, right? He quite literally says in the text here, like, hey, keep the law. Like, I want you to keep on keeping on and teach others to do the same, right? Which may have surprised the Pharisees because they had a completely different notion of who Jesus was and what he was going to do. Jesus is also the present fulfillment of the law. You all have probably seen similar charts to what I'm about to put up here before, but Jesus, when he's saying, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, he's talking about all of the different elements that appear within the law, the Pentateuch, as well as the prophets of what he fulfilled. So there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. We just picked out 8 of them for funsies. And the probability of any one person fulfilling just 8 of these is 1 in whatever the heck this number is. Gazillion. Yes, Tony, we got it. 1 in a gazillion. I don't know how many that is, but that's crazy. This is just, I mean, this is stuff that obviously Jesus, he was in control of, but like you or I would be in no control of. Place of birth, time of birth, manner of birth, your betrayal, your manner of death, the people's reactions to you, the piercing in his side, the burial, like all these different pieces. So when Jesus came to fulfill the law, man, he fulfilled that thing in full. This is 8 out of 300. And like I said, I'm sure you guys have seen a similar chart before with all these pieces, but it just strengthens the faith to see Jesus was not just a first century hippie that preached peace and love. He was not at all. Like, he was a bold and fiery and confident and loving. I mean, Jesus is so good. And I'm so happy that he decided to address the elephant in the room. Somebody said in the prayer request, like, hey, I pray for boldness in my faith. Like, that's a great thing. Like, I desire and ask, like, God, Holy Spirit, help me to be bold in these things so that I'm armed with all this stuff and can have that conversation about these things, because they're worth having, right? This was the topic of the day, and Jesus was well equipped to engage in discussion about it and to put these people in their place, right? So Jesus, the Pharisees accused Jesus of abolishing the law when in reality, Jesus recenters it, revealing its true significance. So in the book that I used to kind of help frame some of this lesson, it had a couple sentences that were just so helpful, I couldn't even figure out how to rephrase them. I just put them up here. So I'm going to read this slowly because I really like the way that this little phrase summarizes it. It says this: the Pharisees' traditional interpretations of the law weakened its power to search the motive of men's hearts. Jesus didn't weaken the law. He let it out of its cage in which the Pharisees imprisoned it, allowing it to pounce on our secret thoughts and motives and to tear to pieces our bland assumption that we're able to keep it in our own strength. Really dense phrase, okay? But it's a muscle-packed phrase there. That is such an interesting interpretation of the law, that Jesus let it out of its cage so that it could basically show us, you don't stand a chance. I remember being in high school and in a Sunday school class, and the teacher had drawn on the board a big OT and a big NT, right? Obviously for Old Testament and New Testament. And the teacher put up on the board, all you have to remember to learn about the Bible is this, SOS. And as silly as this little pneumatic device was, it stuck with me all these years, right? Old Testament, he says, it shows our sin. And the New Testament, you can use the same one, it shows our Savior. And I love that. And it's so simple and it's silly, but I found myself throughout the last however many years since high school coming back to, okay, Old Testament shows our sin. And just putting it in that framework is so true, right? Like, that's what this sentence is saying. Like, wow. If, oh Lord, if you were to keep track of sins, who could stand? That's what the Psalms say, right? No one. We can't. There's no way in the world that we can keep every one of these laws. There's no way that the Pharisees themselves, with all their safeguards and all their prohibitions and all their regulations, could even keep that. But Jesus perfectly fulfills the law. It would appear, based on what we read, that the Pharisees did not promote much joy, okay? A lot of regulations, a lot of rules, a lot of you didn't do this, you didn't do this right, you didn't do that right. But Jesus seems to promote joy, which is amazing and was what we all crave and want, right? They expect, so the Pharisees probably expected Jesus to commend them for how well I'm doing at keeping the law. He doesn't do it in Matthew 5. And in fact, as Matthew continues, right, Matthew 23, when he's got all these woes, Jesus, in fact, calls them out saying, you've missed it all. You've missed the whole point. I'm the perfect author, and I made this law perfectly for very explicit reasons, and you have missed the entire point. In fact, he says in Matthew 23, you tie up heavy loads and you put them on men's shoulders. But Jesus does fulfill the law in his doctrine, in his deeds and his lifestyle, and even in his death, right? He fulfills the law because he was completely forsaken by God. Every word is chosen with such nuance when Jesus is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's him fulfilling the law because he took exactly what we deserved, which was to be completely forsaken by God as a penalty, as the wrath for our sins. It's incredible. So Jesus continues after this section of the Sermon on the Mount, right, to mention various aspects of the law. And this is what you were just talking about, Gabe, of the you've heard it said statements, right? And he's talking about various elements of civil and moral and ceremonial, different lesson for a different time, right? But he's talking more about the law through verses 21 through 48, and he's doubling down. He knows the law. He wrote the law, right? And so there's more to say on that we're not going to cover today. But point number one was that Jesus is not afraid of addressing the elephant in the room. Point number two is going to be this. Christ himself is the aim of the law. Okay? So, Jesus uses a couple different words here. He says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And if you're reading quickly, you might skip past the different distinct designations of what those two paths lead to. But there's only two ways that the law of Moses can come to an end. One is that it's destroyed, and it is abolished and done away with. Or the other is that it's fulfilled. Now, in your head, you might think, I don't get that and understand that. I was with you. It's tough. It's a really tricky concept to understand. But what if we think of it in terms of this? An acorn has two ways that can come to an end. Either I could take this acorn, I could put it down here, I can grab a hammer, I could smash it, grind it into a fine dust, and throw it away. It's destroyed. There's never going to be anything more. If I even tried to plant this dust in the ground, it's toast, right? That's abolishing. It's come to an end. Or I plant the acorn, I water it, and it becomes what it was truly intended to be. And it grows up into, I think acorns become oak trees. The arborist going to, okay, good today. Oak tree. It becomes a mighty oak tree. Which is a really cool little picture for me, and hopefully for you too, of how the law can go one of two ways. And when Jesus is saying, I've come to fulfill the law, I've come to make it grow and flourish and become all it was intended to be. And this is what I mean by saying Christ is the aim of the law. The law fulfills its intended purpose when it shows us that we are woefully unrighteous and unable to attain the standard of perfection and holiness that's required to dwell in the presence of God. And the law shows us that Christ is able to do so. Shows our Savior, right? You can't live by the law of Moses and the law of Jesus at the same time. One of them requires all these blood sacrifices, right? You're sinful. And for that short period of time, the way that God physically embodied the spiritual principles that were going on, it required all these sacrifices. I mean, being a priest was a bloody endeavor. Oh, my word. Like, they're chopping up animals and burning things. And, like, it's not a very sanitary, pretty picture. So both of these cannot be active at the same time. And this just gives so much significance to Christ being our sacrificial lamb on our behalf. Like, oh, that's not just like Mary had a little lamb. Like, this is like he became a sacrifice that fulfills every element of the ceremonial law. Whoa, shocking. Christ came to grow the law into what it was always intended to be. So the next verse of our text here talks about dots and iotas, which was a bit foreign to me. Every time I'd read that, I'd kind of be like, really Jewish, got it, right? But looking into it, dots and iotas are, quite literally, elements of the Hebrew language, written language, right? So this here is a jot, and this is called a tittle or a stroke. And so in some translations, it's called like jot and tittle, and some it's called dots and iotas. But they're the smallest letter and stroke. And they're actually really small. I don't know a ton about Hebrew, right? But when you read it, it's like, that is a tiny little mark. And so Jesus is talking about how not one small stroke and letter is going to pass from the law until all is accomplished. In fact, he says, heaven and earth are not going to pass away until these are accomplished. And this is like a really macro, micro approach to it. You guys ever seen the Google thing where it like zooms out and shows like where Earth is in the context of the universe, and then it zooms in 10x and it zooms in 10x, and then next thing you know, you see our solar system, and then you see our planet, and then you see our country, and then you see our state, and then you see our city, and then you see like a very small like person waving at you or whatever it is. And Jesus is kind of making a similar contrast. He says, heaven and earth will not pass away until the smallest stroke of the letter on a tiny little piece of paper is fulfilled. That's a pretty extreme claim and may have blown the minds of people. Like, talking about like the world passing away? Where are you coming from, Jesus? This is wild. But he puts that down there to prove his point that he has not come to just say, this is too difficult for us and we are going to toss it by the wayside and never talk about it. Like, that was not what he said. He said, you know what? Double down, triple down. Every single period inside of here will be fulfilled before, the world ends here, which is an absolutely amazing and gigantic claim that shows his power. Ceremonial element of the law is not longer, binding upon us as Christians in church these days, right? We do not practice the slaughtering of animals in our church, right? Daily, weekly, yearly sacrifices are now abolished because Christ is the all-sufficient sacrifice for the church. Part of the law given to Moses was only designed to last until Christ came. He fulfilled this element of the law through his perfect sacrifice. Even some elements of the old civil law were applicable to ancient Israel, but no longer relevant to the church who are not governed by the same civil code as the Israelites. Example of this, clean and unclean food, right? And it's only strengthened by what happens in Acts. Just to remind you, right, Peter is on the roof of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, and he falls into a deep sleep, and he has this vision of a sheet coming down. Inside the sheet are all these animals, and they're unclean as defined by the Torah. And Jesus appears to him in the vision and says, get up, Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, certainly not. I've never touched one of these. That's a pig, and I know what a pig is, and I was never supposed to eat a pig, and I'm not going to do it. And Jesus says, why do you call unclean what God has made clean? And so that was another example supporting this idea that there are certain elements of the civil code that were binding for Israel up into the coming of Christ and his death, and his burial, and resurrection, and a different set of civil requirements afterwards. Likewise with circumcision, the whole discussion in the New Testament about is circumcision required for those who were circumcised when they got saved or not. Were you hand up?
Oh, yeah, I was going to say.
Yeah, please.
Well, Old Testament, circumcision of the flesh.
Yep.
In the New, he says, circumcise your heart.
Boom, exactly.
Different.
Yeah. So, I don't know, it's something that isn't discussed a ton. It's kind of assumed, right? You go into a modern church and there's no blood sacrifices happening, and no one is holding anyone, who's eating a shrimp to accountability and saying, oh, sinner, put that shrimp down, The law was our guardian or tutor until Jesus came, but we must recognize that Christ himself is the aim and the goal of the law. So that's why I put the second point being that Jesus Christ is the aim of the law, right? It's all pointing towards him. It's pointing to show our sin that, like, you can't do this on your own. And then the New Testament pointing shows our Savior, and it's showing Jesus is able and did fulfill every element of the law, okay? So, point number three for today is that Jesus fulfilled the law into what it was intended to be. I feel like a complaint about Christianity from a lot of people is, I can't follow the Bible. The Bible is just full of contradictions. And, growing up, my parents would teach me, no, it's not. It's not full of contradictions. So you can just tell them that it's not. Looking at the Bible and studying it deeply, I can sympathize with somebody who has had no religious training whatsoever and can read these couple of things and say, this is tricky. You said don't eat shellfish. And then you put a shrimp in a big sheet and told Peter, eat it. Which one is it? Right? And so it's helpful to study the Bible and understand the order matters, right? One is Old Testament, one is New Testament. Where are you finding this? What is the grand narrative? What was a prophecy? What was already fulfilled, right? It can be really tricky. What Jesus states here, even in the three verses we're studying this morning, almost still sounds contradictory, right? He's saying, I've not come to abolish the law. Keep every element of it. And then he goes on in 21 through 48 to say, you've heard it said this, and then he gives a whole different law. It was eye for an eye, but not anymore. That can be really challenging and tricky for people to understand. Comment?
Well, actually,
yeah.
The eye for an eye is a thing of mercy.
Yeah.
Because
go for it, yeah.
You think about the Muslims. The guy steals something, you cut off his hand.
Yep.
And the thing is, it's restitution, multiple restitution.
Yep.
So it's a lot better to have it restore multiple amount.
Give me five apples back.
When he loses his hand, he's unable to...
To work.
...work and unable to repay.
Precisely.
And the whole thing, a lot of the not mixing the material and so forth, is it's taught in the New Testament, we're not to be unequally yoked. Mm-hmm. A Christian should not be tied to an un-Christian.
Right.
And that's one of the first, actually, divisions, is not being mixed with the unbeliever.
Yeah.
And so that goes on. What business do we have? And that was the whole idea of the civil, the no mixing of the material, supposed to be an example. Hey, we're not supposed to be mixed with
physical embodiment of the spiritual concept, right? Yeah, that's good.
Because actually the church is the fulfillment of Israel.
Yes. Yeah, exactly.
And we're and like it says, the day will come when we say nobody's going to have to tell your neighbor know the Lord.
Yeah.
That's in the new heavens and new earth.
Yeah.
They'll all know him. But now we still are to be telling our neighbor about the
Lord. Yes.
Because it's going to be, you know, but that's not that we're the fulfillment of the old Israel.
Yep.
Being an example to all nations.
Yeah.
And all those things. We still have the same obligation.
Charge, yeah.
That will be ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth.
For sure. You and then you.
When it says Jesus fulfilled the law to what it was intended to be, the law was intended that we be righteous in front of God and be able to
yes.
be in front of God and worthy to be in front of God. And under the old law, we could not do it ourselves.
Yes.
Sacrifice enough lambs.
No, yeah.
To be worthy. We could. It could not happen.
Right.
Jesus fulfilled it to what it was supposed to be, where we could be in front of his Father.
Perfect.
The way through to the Father is through Jesus.
It's perfect. Yeah. The right stand. That's exactly. You hit the nail upon the head, right? It's like the law is intended to be the way to become right with God. I read this kid's book that we got in the bookstore here to my kids, and it talks about, it's got like a picture of the Garden of Eden, and there's these big guardian angels, and they've got, because of your sin, you can't come in. The kids love that book, and they chant the thing, and it's true, right? And it's like, then it goes through the whole, man sins, and bad things happen, and then Jesus and the veil was torn, and they love that. They're so excited about it, but it's like, you know, it's they simplified it to a kid's version. I just love it, and the kids will chant, because of your sin, you can't come in, and it's like, that is such a horrible thing that has happened to mankind. But praise God that he fulfills the law. He tears the curtain in two, and then we once again can have right standing before God. That is like way deeper than a children's book can comprehend, right? Like we can have right stand. I can stand with confidence before the throne of God. Just take like 50 years and think about that sentence. It's like, oh my gosh, it's crazy. No, you feel it, right?
Good thing about it is we don't have to worry about it happening or trying to get there. It's already there. It already
amen.
Happened. If only you believe.
Yeah, amen.
It's there.
That's it. Do you have a comment?
Yeah, similar to what he was saying, we were always taught that the Old Testament law was writing down on paper, God trying to talk in our little baby talk compared to his, and try to convey his character in writing. And so the law, the point of it was to convince us that we couldn't achieve God's character
right.
on our own. And That's why the point of the whole Old Testament is you need somebody to achieve that.
Yeah, you can't do it yourself. Yeah.
And Jesus, on behalf of all of humanity, is the bodily embodiment of God's character because he is God.
Yeah.
And he is man too, which allows him to be back on behalf. Mm-hmm.
No, and that actually ties perfectly into my last thing. I know we're almost out of time, but the last verse of our study here is talking about, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So like you're saying, like, it's impossible for us to achieve. And these everyday common folks that are listening to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, are seeing the scribes and Pharisees who quite literally have like little boxes tied to their foreheads with the law in it. And they're like super holy, super righteous. And I think of these two guys. It says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So these are some very famous athletes. This is LeBron. This is Tom Brady. And I just, in my modern terms, think it's almost as if Jesus had said, hey, look, unless your fitness regime exceeds that of like a LeBron James or a Tom Brady, these guys spend, I looked it up, LeBron spends $1.5 million per year on his health and fitness. Tom Brady spends $300,000 a year on his health and is in bed by 8:30 each night. So it's almost like Jesus is saying, unless your like daily regimen surpasses the super athletes, or in this case, the super Pharisees, then give up now because, you know, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. What a shocking thing. These people are hearing the Beatitudes. Cool. Got it. New rabbi. He's teaching us some seemingly new things. They're hearing the salt and light piece. And then they're hearing him double down on the law and say the law is so important. You know what? It's never going to pass. Like, heaven and earth will pass away before one element of the law is not fulfilled. And unless you're even better than these Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the people are probably like, this is strange. I did not think this is where he was going with it, right? But the Pharisees had missed that point entirely. And Jesus later on, looking at Matthew as a whole, right, he talks about a cup and he says in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup or the plate, that the outside might also be clean. Pharisaic righteousness is skin deep, but Christian righteousness is to be real. All this law is showing that we cannot do this on our own. And even the Pharisees and even the super duper athletes that are like perfect at it, they can't beat time, right? So the final thing before we close is this train here. Here's how we can think about the law. This is a very mighty locomotive. Behold, the thick black smoke coming from the awesome engine. You get this little kid here that's like, everyone knows that little kid that loves trains. They're like, yeah, trains, woo! You know, like, kids love trains, okay? And this kid standing here, he sees the power of this train. Picture ourselves, our church, as this train. God has given us the capability to do great and awesome and wonderful things on his behalf. And there's a lot of power in there. But without these tracks, without the guidelines, without the rails, without the law to show us what his character is, what the moral compass should be, this train doesn't look very powerful. Where's the kid in this picture? He ain't there. That's a sad picture. Train is falling off the tracks. Without the tracks, that train is worthless. It can't go anywhere. It can't do anything. God's law is now written upon our hearts. And Jesus sums it up with this, right? Someone literally comes to him and says, all right, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And I'm really glad they did. Because then Jesus proceeds to say, and everyone knows it, the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then he doubles down. And the second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. For all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And it's beautiful because he summarizes all these questions that everybody has about what do we do with the law. It's very powerful. It's very necessary Jesus sums it up. And that's what we should pray and look to follow, because that is what Christ is capable of helping us to do. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't love him with all of our heart. Oh my gosh, that's a tall task. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, he will continue to help us work towards that progressive sanctification, towards that, right? Jesus is saying his teaching is not an end or abolition of the law, but rather a fulfillment. It leads to some elements of ceremonial and civil law being retired, and it lets the law grow into this mighty track that helps guide us towards the final destination of godliness and holiness. We can rest in knowing that Christ has fulfilled every single requirement of the law on our behalf and has now presently sent us a helper, the Holy Spirit, to assist us in living out his law of love each and every moment. Let's pray. God, the psalmist says that he delights in your law. Would you help us to do the same? Would you help us to not view your law as a threat, as a binding on our freedom, but help us to view what it truly was. You do nothing on accident, Father. You do everything intentionally and purposefully and perfectly. And you design the law to show us our complete inadequacy. And then you came down in the flesh and lived that perfect life through Jesus. Thank you, God. Help us to try with all of our might to follow the moral laws that you've laid down for us, God. Help us to truly, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Help us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Though it seems like an overly simplistic summarization, it's perfect because you made it. You said that the law and the prophets hang on these two things, and we cannot do it without your help. But Lord, help us in those ways where we're inadequate. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our discussion this morning. We pray that you would help us to ruminate on these things, to think about them, and to think about them rightly. Help them to change us. Help them to move us towards godliness and holiness. Thank you for your help, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.